All right, if you have a Bible, if you don't, you should bring one. If you do, turn it to Galatians chapter 5, as we're going to close out this series in Keeping in Step. What we've been really covering in the last several weeks now is the question is eternally true for us. And that is, as Christians, as we live and as we try to walk and please the Lord, Paul has already said, the apostle said, that we cannot please Jesus, we cannot please God, under the power of our own flesh. Without the Spirit's help, we cannot please God. And that begs a couple of questions. And the question that I've always asked is, okay, that's fine. Today I want to deal with something that's mildly controversial. And is it the cart before the horse? So positionally, I hold, or we hold at Generations, that we are justified in God's eyes. By saving power, Jesus on the cross, His blood covers our sins, and as we profess faith in Christ, we are justified by faith through grace. So God's grace is imputed to us because of His goodness, but ultimately because of Jesus' death on the cross. So we rely on His work for our salvation. Nothing we can do can earn our earn righteousness with God. Nothing. So positionally, we're justified in God's eyes. However, these last several weeks, we've been describing this struggle that we have this duality within us, that is the old flesh, the old person is still there, even though there's been regeneration, even though we've been regenerate, even though we have the Spirit of God in us, we still struggle with that old person. Now, we also know from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So God knows that this old person is still there. And it illustrates a theological point that isn't often talked about in the pulpit, but you've heard it in this pulpit, and you'll hear it again other times, and that is that we are in an already not yet situation. We're already saved, we're already justified by faith through grace. It's a gift from God, it's not of ourselves. But we also struggle as Christians with the old nature, the old person. And we always say, well, hopefully by the end of our life, we are sinless, or we sin less by the end of our lives. However, it is irrelevant. It's not the right question. Do we walk our entire lives as a Christian and then hopefully at the end we sin less? That's the wrong question, and it's absolutely irrelevant. What is relevant is, how do I live today right now in light of now being a slave to righteousness? And this is critically important that you understand this. Romans chapter 7 describes the person who struggles with the old person. That in Romans 7, 14 and following, Paul says that the very things that I want to do, I don't do. In fact, I do the things that I hate. He's describing that old person. And he says, well, who will set me free from this life that's dominated by sin and death? The old person. And then he says, thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we have been set free from sin and death. So sin and death no longer holds any kind of rank or authority or even power over us. And yet we're so easily led astray by that old person. And later on, I'm going to give you a few examples of this, and you could probably think of 20 on your own. And so to me, the eternal struggle that we have as Christians is that old person. How does the new person come out in the heat of battle when we're really struggling with somebody hurt us and we want to punch him back, or when we're tempted to tell a big fish tale and we're tempted to do something that we know God doesn't want us to do, but we're tempted to do it and we may even fall into doing it? How do we control our tongues in the heat of the battle? How do we look to heaven instead of the earth and what's going on around us? To me, that's the battle that Christians face each and every day. And it's not easy. Now, we're set free from the consequences of sin, but sin still has consequences. And when I say we're set free from the consequences of sin, what I mean is ultimately, eternally. We're already saved. We're already children of God. We're already heirs. We're already saints. But we're not there yet, meaning we're not in glory yet. So we're in this already but not yet situation. And Paul serves this, in a sense, in an illustration to us. And I can assure you that those in seminary, talk about this over and over and over, and they come up with these fancy gadgets and names and things, and so I don't care for it. I used to be so, you know, my degree is in theology. I love theology, but you know, after time, we're answering questions nobody's asking. Everyone wants to know, does God love me? That's what they want to know. Will he meet my needs? Will he care for me when I'm down? Will he heal me when I'm sick? Will he save me even though I don't deserve it? Those are the questions that people are really asking. And this keeping in step, I think the question that we're all asking truly is, how do I engage this power that Paul says we have in the heat of battle? Remember last time I said that, you know, put on the armor of God and the shield of faith will extinguish the fiery darts of the devil and the feet shod with the gospel and so on and so forth. And those are all excellent illustrations, naturally. But truthfully, how do we interact with the Holy Spirit who is residing in us to overcome the deficiencies that we know the flesh brings? That's the question, I think. And Paul answers it here, and we got to dig into this. And, you know, we're going to cover one verse today, and that's verse 25. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Last week we talked about that what this simply means in part is to live the Christian imperative. And if you look at verse 25, the first clause is indicative and the second clause is imperative. Remember I was saying the cart before the horse? Imperative is a command. Indicative is simply a fact. That's all it is in grammar. Indicative is a fact. So the fact is, in verse 25, the first clause, since we are living by the Spirit, that's just a fact, Paul assumes that all Christians are living by the Spirit. Do you see this? It's an assumption. It's not something we activate, as it were. It's not something that we tap into or get a shot. It is a fact. Since we are living by the Spirit, and then the indicative, that's the indicative, and the imperative then is, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. That's a command. So the command is the consequence of the indicative. So for you grammar students, there's your grammar lesson. It's not really putting the cart before the horse in that sense, although it kind of is. But it illustrates something more about this already not yet situation. We'll get into that a little bit more. So, he gives an indicative and an imperative. Yet the problem that Christians experience is the old nature, what Paul calls the flesh. That is one whose life is dominated by the old person. And I'm going to say this gently, but if you call yourself a Christian and yet your life is dominated by the old person, are you really a Christian? And that's because of the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is, since we are living by the Spirit's power, let us follow the Spirit's leading in all of our lives. It's a command. So the indicative is, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit. So, but what if we're saying that we're living by the Spirit, but we're not following the Spirit's guidance? Is that a Christian? You say, once saved, always saved. I believe that, truly. If you're saved, genuinely saved, you're a Christian, you're going to be. Whether you stumble, trip, or fall. That's what grace is. Plus, it would be Jesus' death on the cross would be in vain if it wasn't anyway. So I don't believe this nonsense about you can lose your salvation. It's utterly nonsense. Nothing in Scripture even suggests such a thing. But what about the person whose life is dominated by sin? And yet they are a Christian. You might know people like this. You might know if yourself even might have been like that at one time. Well, here's the difference, though. And we have to hearken back to Romans chapter 7. Because Paul said, for the Christian, I want to please God with all my heart. I want to get it right. But there's this thing going on inside of me called sin. He almost personifies sin as a person. In fact, go to Romans 7 so we can see it and you're not confused. You can read it for yourself. Maybe look at it again later, Romans chapter 7. In verse 18, it says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" And he said, "Thank God, the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. But as a result of regeneration, as a result of being saved, that old person is canceled out. Literally. That sin that is still indwelling no longer has control over you or me. And furthermore, we don't have to follow its leading or guidance. In fact, in therapy and counseling sessions, you'll be told to, before you act out based on emotions that are probably illegitimate, right? We have thinking that someone said something and we perceive they said a certain way and we get mad at them for it or whatever. What the counselors tell us is, oh, put that on hold. Maybe you heard it wrong. Maybe you got it wrong. Maybe they didn't mean to say it in the way that you think they're saying it. Catch the thought in your mind of lashing back, because the Bible says be slow to speak. And you catch it, and before you spit out the garbage, you say, well, I'm not going to act like that. And we either say nothing, or we say, I'm sorry, even though we didn't do anything wrong. Meaning, I'm sorry that you feel that way. I'm sorry that you're struggling. I'm sorry. And even if they keep beating on you, the Christian reaction is, love your neighbor as yourself. But at some point, we may hearken back to the old flesh and give them body slam. You know, we turn into Dracula real fast. And get mad back. In that life, that's the person dominated by sin, right? Dominated by the old life. But we, in our hearts, we don't want to live like that. Because we're saved. You realize that for an unsaved person, they don't think that way. You understand that? That's the dichotomy that Paul's describing elsewhere. The person who's truly saved doesn't want to live like that. The person who's not saved will not ever obey God's law. They don't want nothing to do with God. They don't want anything to say. They don't even believe that he's the creator. They don't believe nothing about the Bible. Ever. And they won't submit to God either, Romans 1. So it's only the Christian, only the one who has submitted their heart to the Lord Jesus, who wants to obey God's law. In fact, in Romans 1, it says there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one seeking after God. There's no one after his heart. That's what it says. And that's for the, and he's describing there in Romans 1, the non-believer. But believers have this in their heart that they do want to do what's right. They do want to please God. They want to get it right. They want to follow the Lord's leading in their lives. They want to be good people, Christians. They want to get it right, even sometimes when they don't. That's proof that you're saved. You understand that. It's not enough to be morally convinced that God is right. In your heart of hearts, if you're saying that you hate that old person and you don't want anything to do with that old person is nothing but an albatross around your neck and they just cause nothing but pain and sorrow, and you believe in the Lord Jesus as your, and you say, Lord, I want all of your all. I don't want to miss out on anything you have for me because I'm being ignorant, stupid. That person who says that in their heart is saved. Proof of salvation, in my view. And their life is no longer, you're no longer a slave to sin. So the person who's not saved is already a slave to sin and death. meaning fleshliness, as he describes here in Galatians 5, verse 19, it says, the results of the flesh are very obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, etc., etc. Those are works of the flesh. We don't wish to live that way. We don't wish to act that way. We wish, we desire, we want of all of our being to please God. That's because you're a Christian. Not because you're morally convinced that Jesus was a historical figure. You have to be saved. In fact, in Corinthians, it says that those who are spiritual are the only ones who can understand spiritual things because they are discerned spiritually. And that's another controversial statement that we could make, but that's another sermon. So, this fishing trip I took last week with my brother was epic. It truly was. It was one of those life experiences. Never done it before. I'm 55 years old. He's 64. And we've never done anything where we bonded until we were this old and broken, basically. And we're both walking up with canes to get in the boat and all this. We should have did this when we were kids, but we didn't. But it was truly a life experience. I've had life experience with my son over there. We went on a bike ride, these epic bike rides on our Harley-Davidson's, awesome. But I never did a fishing trip. My brother brags and brags and brags how awesome the fishing is in Montana. So this year I figured, well, I'll break down, let's see if I can make it happen. Darcy helps make it happen, and I go out for 5 days to Montana to go fishing with my brother. Now, as the ways it worked out, we weren't there during prime time. It was the beginning of the season. The snow melt was just finishing up. The water's still gray and high. Thought, well, if we catch a few, we're lucky. Because by mid-July, like next week and the week after, it's going to be prime time there. Because the water drops, it clears up, and the fish are just, you know, he says, well, we hit 50, 60 a day. And so on. And we caught altogether 20 over 5 days. And that's because it was early. Early in the year. But it certainly was an epic trip. That's where we were fishing. And that was just one part of it. This is Stillwater River in the Absaroka Mountains in Montana. You see, the water was clear here, but it was still quite high and fast. So it was almost like a combination of whitewater rafting plus trout fishing. And our friend had a boat, you know, it's a family friend that we knew from 40-something plus years ago who lives out there now, and he's the one that took us. He was our guide, if you will. Took us in his boat. And so there was some good-natured ribbing. My brother does this all the time. There was some good-natured ribbing that I was going to get waxed in terms of the amount of fish caught, another noodling about no tears and, you know, poor little baby's crying because he's not catching as many fish as he is, and wipe your eyes and here's your tissue and so on and so forth. The good-natured ribbing. Well, you guys know me. I'm a very competitive person, unfortunately. And I don't like losing at all. And I try to cover it up, but underneath the smile, there's some competition going on in the heart. But this time I determined, a long time ago, as an ancillary to this point, remember when fantasy football first came around, when it first came out? You pick your team, have a lottery drawing, whatever, do the draft, etc. And you pick your team, and fantasy football is points per play for each player and so on and all that kind of thing. And as I first started playing fantasy football, I thought, oh, this is kind of cool. But then I was watching my games, and I was like, I was disappointed because my player wasn't scoring, even if my team was winning. And it took joy out of the game for me. Because my player wasn't scoring, and I want to win. I want to win fantasy football. I want to win my most points for the week, and I want to win the prize. And so I stopped playing fantasy football because it took the joy out of football. I reflected on it. I was like, I don't even enjoy football anymore. This is insane. This is crazy. I love football. I've always loved football. And I can assure you, when football season starts on Sundays, 9 hours after church, football until 10 o'clock at night. Take a nap, have some chicken wings, pizza, all the goodies. I love football. But this fantasy thing was taking out the joy of it. And so in that spirit, when it came to the fishing trip with my brother, even though the nature, you know, the good nature ribbing was it was what it does, remember underneath, Dracula's still there. Right? I'm competitive. I want to win. Well, so this time I determined that I was not going to let that be a factor. In my heart, in my mind, I was not going to allow my competitive nature to ruin what was an awesome environment of God's creation, and that I was even in the water at all, fishing in whitewater rafting at all. I should be satisfied and happy and pleased. And you know what happened to me? I didn't care how many fish he caught, actually. It didn't even matter. I was happy to be on the river at all. And just be out there and saying, man, this is so awesome. This is great. If I catch a fish, I'll be happy. Yeah, I'm in the Stillwater Mountain, 13,000-foot mountain in Montana. We're fishing in this river. It was awesome. And I should have a lot of joy in that. And I wasn't let the devil and that old man in me steal the joy. That should have been there. I was determined. And by the Spirit's power, I had joy. That competitive nature was canceled out in the moment, literally, because I kept insisting in my spirit that I was not going to let that be the case. Lord, help me. And he did. I had peace and joy, and I had abundant joy. And so the Holy Spirit helped me not let the flesh destroy what should have been, and thankfully was, an awesome time with my oldest brother. It really was. After I made this determination, I was happy to catch even one brown on the whole trip. My kids know, and some others know, that I've always had this dream of catching a giant brown, a brown trout, and get them out. I just always had a desire to have a big trophy fish. And it's not like this big marlin, it's a trout, but trout, there's some sneakiness involved, and there's some skill involved catching these fish, and you got to do it's a feat, actually, a little bit. You have to be clever and crafty to catch these fish, especially the big ones. And so on the third night, I had a dream that I was going to catch a big one, and I always dreamed of catching this monster and having it mounted, and there he is, 22 inches long, 4 pounds. It's a huge brown trout. It's beautiful. Picture doesn't do him justice. There's orange dots and a silver flare and blue dots around the orange dots. And we came out of the river on the second day, and our buddy Brian left his key in the other car, and so we were stranded when we got out of the river. So one of his buddies came, picked us up, or, you know, brought the key, and he happened to be a taxidermy. And this was before I caught him. He said, if you catch one, I'll mount it for you. I said, oh, okay. So obviously, 20 minutes after I caught it, we were out of the river, and I brought it right to the taxidermy. So he's doing the job right now. Beautiful fish. There's a better shot of him. Look how big he is, eh? It's God's creation, and they're good eating, too. Now, this one I didn't eat because he's getting mounted, but I let the taxidermy have the meat. He smokes them and whatnot. Normally, we catch these fish, we throw them back. We do everything we can to save them. We're very tender with them. Trout have particularly tender mouths, and you have to be very careful not, you know, gout, rip out their gills and this sort of thing. So when you catch them, you're very careful with a pair of pliers to very carefully remove the hook and gently put it back in the water. And trout are particularly susceptible to being caught hard. So we do everything we can to throw them back, and you know, we keep the big ones, you know, like that one. In a normal circumstance, I would have threw it back because that's a male. And see that little hook on his bottom jaw right there? He's just getting to be ancient. That's an old fish. He's been in the river sometime, 5 to 6 years maybe. So he's not been caught. And that's what happens to these trout when they get really big. They start to get that little hook right there on their little lip. So he's a monster. Come on, switch screens here. There. So while John did catch, that's my oldest brother's name, while he did catch more fish overall, our family friend who brought us out said that that's the biggest brown he'd ever seen in that river, ever. And he's been there 25 years. And John also agreed, my brother agreed, that it was the biggest he had ever seen out of that river. And just as a sidebar, there wasn't any of this, poor baby, let me get the tears for you, right? Let me wipe your tears, let me get some napkins for you. There was none of that, because even though he caught more fish, he didn't catch one of these. But I dreamed it. You say, well, that's a coincidence. The Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do with catching that fish. Come on now. I don't believe that at all. I believe the Lord rewarded me for my obedience. Not all the time does he do that, but sometimes he does. Because for me, it may not seem a big deal to you, but I can assure you, for me, it was a big deal to not let the devil and let my flesh steal that joy. I'm competitive by nature. It was a real hard thing for me to do. I had to submit my will to God in the moment. And I think as Christians, that's what we must do. We must do this daily. We must submit our will to God. But the result, the consequence, is joy and peace. Now, if we get a big fish or we get the promotion and we get all these things, that's fine and great. But what's most important is your relationship with the Lord. And that is peace and joy in your heart. And that peace and joy multiplies and multiplies. And when you have the joy of the Lord, it's infectious in other people's lives. They see the joy of the Lord in you, and they want that too. They want to know why you have joy in your life like this. Hey, you've heard stories about people that Christians have been unbelievable, terrible hardships, difficult times, and yet they have the joy of the Lord in them. That's because it's supernatural. We have to submit our will to the Lord. So I have to say that it was so much joy for me, and it's a lasting joy, to take in God's creation and to catch one of his creatures. It was a real blessing. I didn't expect that. I was just happy to be in the river. And if we take the same idea that I'm expressing here and apply it to our lives every day, I think that you will have joy too. And it's one of the ways that we have to cooperate, if you will. I don't like that word. But we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We have to listen, more importantly. Maybe that's the best word, is we have to listen. And that's why he says here, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. It's implied that the Spirit is talking. So shouldn't we be listening? Yes. Because then we'll know what to do in the heat of the moment. That's why it says in Proverbs, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Don't overreact. Be calm. Let the Spirit guide what you think and what you say. And that's how we have victory. So in this comment here about this imperative versus the indicative, the indicative is the consequence of the imperative, ultimately. It's a fact that we are living by the Spirit. Since we are living by the Spirit, Christians are living by the Spirit. It's default. It's an imperative. It's a fact because we're saved. Since that's true, since that's a factual statement, then let the Lord lead you in your thoughts and in your life purpose. Follow the Spirit in every area of your life, since it's already true that you are living according to his power. And we know that we're living according to his power because we agree with God that he's right and that we're wrong. And we want to get it right, according to Romans 7. And so, wow, we're right on time, Eddie. Isn't that good? Let us not become conceited or provoke one another to be jealous. And I'll just say this is quick because I illustrated it better with the fishing story. But this here, this last verse of chapter 5 is simply put like this. If it harkens back to Romans chapter 14 about arguing with people about what they think is right or wrong. And then Paul talks in Corinthians about, you know, if it offends someone to eat meat, don't eat meat around them. And if it doesn't offend you to eat meat, then eat meat, but don't do it around other people that are offended by it. And he called them the strong and the weak. And so the strong person has these liberties that are given to us by God. All of us have liberties, but some people's consciences are cleared by, you know, are seared by certain things. And in the context, he was talking about meat sacrificed to idols. So if a meat was sacrificed to an idol, which was happening in the first century, then people wouldn't eat that meat because they thought they were, you know, going against God's Spirit. That meat was no good now because it was sacrificed to a false idol and that your consciences were seared. They weren't going to eat or buy that meat tomorrow. While the strong person says, no such thing as idols. Give me that at $5, you know, for a ribeye. I'm going to take that. That's easy money, right? Because they don't care in their spirit. And, you know, we should follow God in the way that our conscience leads. So what happens in this last statement, Paul says, if you're living by the flesh and if you're not living by the Spirit's leading in your life, you're going to be devouring and tearing each other apart. Because the weak are going to be against the strong and the strong against the weak. And there will be jealousy. Someone will get jealous because, well, how come you get to drink alcohol but I don't? How come you get to eat meat and I don't? How come you get to, you know, not be concerned about what others think while in my heart I'm concerned about everything they say? Well, we know that we're all directed by the Spirit. And that our conscience is directed by God. Right? And so we have to listen to our conscience. And Paul said, if you think you're sinning, then you are. But some people aren't sinning when they do certain things that are gray in the Bible. There are certain commands for all of us, aren't there? Right? Sexual, I mean, the list there is Galatians 5, and there's other places. There are certain things that all Christians have to adhere to, regardless if you're so-called weak or strong. But some person might say, I can do this, I can't do that, I can do this, I can't. Fine, follow your conscience. So long as you're not violating another one of God's premises or precepts. There's gray area. And for you, you're allowed to make that call. Your conscience is clear. And what Paul is saying here is, if we follow that old person, you're going to constantly be butting heads with people that are weak or the strong. And some people get jealous of others when they have these things that happen in their lives, or they have these, quote, liberties that others, quote, don't have. And he goes through that in Corinthians. You can read it for yourself. And provoking is, oh, so you're one of the tough guys, are you? And all the rest of us peon Christians have to do this, that, or the other. Well, that's provoking each other, you see. And then even boasting, well, I get to do this and you don't. They were apparently doing this, the churches in Galatia. And so Paul says, don't do it. In fact, if you have a liberty, shut your mouth. Don't wear it as a badge of honor. Somebody's going to be offended by it, probably, because their consciences are weaker. That's not even a good word. I don't like that because that implies that they're less of a Christian, which they're not. They're equally Christian as anyone else and equally strong as you. It's just their conscience is different than yours. And that's fine, too, because the body of Christ is diverse. But the principle that overrides for all of us is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Overlook those things. Don't get jealous and provoke each other. Let it be. Don't argue with people about what they think is right or wrong. Romans 14. You live guided by your conscience, period. And you follow the Lord and honor him with your life, and he will honor you, hopefully with big fish.